program on biblical justice, which is our theme for the spring, on poverty and homelessness. And I'll introduce you to our panel momentarily, but I do want to point out to you a couple of things. First of all, we continue next week with the topic of sex slavery and human trafficking, and we have folks from the State Department, from International Justice Mission, and also the daughter of our facilities manager, Jim Walker, Amanda Walker Rodriguez, from the State's Attorney's Office in the state of Maryland. If you are interested in the, particularly in homelessness in Washington, D.C., I want to make sure that you know about an event a week from tomorrow, which is not part of our Wednesday evening program, but promises to be just a wonderful occasion. It's a symposium on family homelessness in D.C., and it's we are hosting it and sponsoring it. Actually, Friendship Place, one of our mission partners, is putting it on, and I suppose that makes us a co-sponsor. But it should be a wonderful evening, and I understand that it's going to be moderated by Ray Suarez of the NewsHour and NPR, one of my favorites. His daughter actually was one of our summer interns 2 years ago, Ava. So he's a neighbor. Why are we here? I want to read to you from a book. A book which, by the way, is for sale at our bookstore and on our book table. We have a couple of books on the topic of biblical justice that are available every week. This is from Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. He quotes from Luke 4. Unrolling the scroll, Jesus found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." And Keller writes this: "These are the words Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth when he announced the beginning of his ministry. He identified himself as the servant of the Lord, prophesied by Isaiah, who would bring justice to the world. Most people know that Jesus came to bring forgiveness and grace. Less well known is the biblical teaching that a true experience of the grace of Jesus Christ inevitably motivates a man or a woman to seek justice in the world." And we believe that's the case. And so we are spending our Wednesday evenings looking at what would it mean for us as Christians at National Presbyterian Church and for us as a church to pursue justice as part of the fullness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Serge Duss is a longtime leader at and elder at National Presbyterian Church. He currently serves on our International Mission Committee and the Stewardship Committee. For many years, Serge worked for World Vision United States, where he was a senior advisor. His last position was senior advisor for global affairs. Currently, he is policy and advocacy director at International Medical Corps. That's his day job. It's a global health, humanitarian, and development organization. And in addition to all that he does here at National, Serge is a board member of several nonprofit organizations, including Central Union Mission, which is represented on tonight's panel. And so we welcome Serge as our moderator this evening, and he will introduce the topic more formally as well as tonight's panel. So, Serge, thank you very much.
Thank you, Quinn, for that introduction, and thank you all for coming tonight for our session on homelessness and poverty. And Quinn, thank you very much for the comments you made on biblical justice. You know, the Lord spoke when he was on earth many times in different ways about justice. And on the Sermon on the Mount, we know that Jesus spoke his greatest sermon. And there was one verse that is pertinent to this to the topic of justice, although we've learned it growing up in a slightly different way. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will receive it." The real meaning of the term righteousness is not holiness and piety, but in fact, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for doing what is right. They will receive it. If anyone here is Catholic, it's in your Bible. Unfortunately, in our Protestant Bibles, we're just getting to having the correct translation of that word used in our Bibles. And I wonder, how our churches would be different if since the Bible is translated into English in our churches, we read that verse as blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, they shall receive it. Well, today we'll be talking and hearing from our panelists about what does justice have to do with poverty that results in homelessness. We call it biblical justice, others call it social justice, but it is in fact justice. And we'll hear about some of the solutions to homelessness, particularly in D.C. and also in the world by our panelists, who I would like to introduce right now. Jean-Michel Girard is the executive director of the Community Council for the Homeless at Friendship Place in Washington, D.C. Friendship Place was founded in 1991 by a coalition of businesses, churches, and community activists in Northwest D.C. It helps more than 700 people with a range of homeless services, including free medical and psychiatric care, hospitality, job placement, and specialized services for veterans. Jean-Michel joined Friendship Place in 2006 and has 25 years' experience in a range of human services to people in distress, including homelessness. Tom Jones has served as ambassador at large with Habitat for Humanity International since 2005 and its vice president since 1991. He continues to serve on the Habitat senior leadership team. And for a while, Tom was an interim associate pastor at our church, and we're glad to have you back, even for this occasion. As you probably know, Habitat is a worldwide nonprofit ecumenical Christian housing movement that seeks to eliminate substandard housing from the world by repairing and building houses with people who would otherwise not qualify to purchase their own. Michelangelo Payne, who's next to me, is the logistics director for the Family Ministries Program of Central Union Mission in Washington, D.C., which our church supports. He oversees the planning and distribution of supplies, equipment, food, clothing, and other resources to people and families that need it. I think you all know that Central Union Mission is the oldest social service agency in Washington, D.C. It was founded in 1984 to serve thousands of homeless and neglected men, many of whom were veterans of the Civil War. That was a very long time ago. Family Ministries is the fastest growing program at Central Union Mission. It helps poor and struggling homeless families, the majority of whom are Hispanic. Some of the programs it offers are English as a second language, citizenship classes, computer literacy, food and clothing, and job counseling and placement. Let me say one more thing about Michelangelo, who I really met just a few days ago. He possesses an experience that makes him uniquely qualified for his service with homeless and impoverished families. Michelangelo came to Central Union Mission in 2009. Not as an employee, but as someone who was homeless himself. He had been homeless for 2 years. He lost his job at a transitional homeless shelter in Charles County in 2007. Losing his income, then his apartment, forced Michelangelo to live in abandoned houses. Bad personal decisions and even worse friends made his life terrible. Finally, he came to Central Union Mission, he told me, a broken man with no hope for a better future. But as you can see, Michelangelo is no longer broken, and he has a bright future, helped by God and his wife, Melanie, who is with us today, and they were married just last summer. So as we begin our session, we will go on for maybe about 40 minutes, and then we want to leave time for questions and answers, right?
Yes, and I neglected to mention that there are purple cards that you can write your questions on, and I will collect them and get them to you.
Okay. Well, I have a list of questions. We'll get right into the questions for our panelists, and that's how we'll open this discussion. So let me begin with you, Jean-Paul, and then what would you say are the homeless trends in Washington, D.C. area during the past three to five years that you've noticed or that your organization and other people have noticed?
Well, I think it's a great question to start with. Certainly a growing trend for us that we're especially concerned about is the increase in family homelessness. Every year we count homeless folks in D.C. and the region for HUD in January, So we have the results from last year's and not this year's yet, but last year the overall population for D.C. was up some. Close to 7,000 people were counted that day, just in the city itself. And the most noticeable increase was among families. Close to 3,200 of the folks who were counted that day were in families, and a total of 1,014 families. So there is growth in that area, which is very troubling to us. That is why we are hosting with your support, and I want to thank the church for your ongoing support and the wonderful partnership we enjoy together and all the mission work we do. We have a great board member with us tonight, Ginny Taylor and Clyde. Thank you for your help. We're concerned about family homelessness. We see it as a trend, a growing trend. The indicators are there economically that we can be almost sure that more people will be displaced in months and years to come. And within that segment of the homeless population, another trend developing, which is young people aging out of foster care who are already in families, meaning that it could be young adults leaving their foster homes who are getting together for the first time, the mom and the dad, with children, and who are not able to afford apartments of their own. So we really want to put that on the table because we think that there's a lot of work to be done for any congregation, any group that's concerned. In addition to this, another trend that is not encouraging is, as you know, since you follow the news, read the articles in the paper, the response from the city is really lacking when it comes to families. And overall, our crisis response within homeless services. I think we've done a great job of, and it's a work in progress, of course, of building up the system so that we can really address the need for a lot of folks out there. But in terms of crisis response, shelter availability, part of the service delivery is really falling behind. And our concern at Friendship Place is with the fact that starting April 1st of last year, the city stopped admitting families into shelter from April 1st until October 31st. So families who were not in shelter on March 31st simply did not go in, meaning that they were left in their cars, sleeping in emergency room waiting areas or wherever they could at Union Station. We thought that that would end by November 1st because we are mandated by law as a city to admit people into shelter when the temperature is 32 or below. But there were many nights when there was no hypothermia alert, so these families actually stayed outside. And even during hypothermic nights, when it's very cold, you need to show an amount of documentation that is sometimes more than a family can do. We're concerned about that.
Thank you. And Michael, let me ask you, in your experience working with families in the family ministry at Central Union Mission, what are some of the trends that you're seeing, particularly among Hispanic families, which have been hard hit by the Great Recession that the entire country has suffered, but particularly in the D.C. metropolitan area?
Yes, well, thank you. What I've seen in my experience is direct contact with families and that are being affected by homelessness is the trend of out renting and unavailable apartments for the income. What we're finding is people that were able, families that were able to afford a certain apartment in a certain location in D.C. were priced out, where they now are having to make desperate moves and shack with family members or break up the family. So that's one trend that I'm seeing over and over again. And I'm seeing the trickle-down effect of economic losses in these families, where one partner or the primary income breadwinner would lose his job, and then the family itself would then become disorientated because they're everyone is seeing there's a divide between the haves and the have-nots. And we're seeing a trend of, well, what should we do as parents for our children for a number of months? What do we have to look forward to? And there's not enough resources. It's just a big problem, because when husbands are in the families, there's an extra burden when it comes to shelter. You can't have a woman and kids and men in the same shelter. Now, if it's a woman with kids, then that's different. If it's a man by himself, that's different. So the whole situation is becoming where people are getting very desperate, because they don't know for sure that they can send their kids to school, because tonight they're not sure where they're going to live. So that's one of the trends. And then we're starting to see a trend of hopelessness, where when people don't have the resources, desperate measures are being taken. There's a cycle of abuse that comes. There's a cycle of families breaking up and tearing apart because it's easier to go on by yourself. It's a very troubling trend that we're seeing actually right at Central Union Mission in the family ministry where I'm at.
Thank you, Michael. And Tom, Habitat for Humanity is a great international organization, but it also works in all 50 states of the country and as well as the District of Columbia. Could you say a few words about some of the trends that Habitat is seeing in terms of shelter or lack of shelter in poor countries around the world, and what is contributing to those trends?
Well, the trend is more and more persons are without shelter, without housing around the world. And there are many legitimate issues if we're going to take seriously the call to care about the poor, to overcome poverty. But you can name the legitimate issues, education, or be they jobs, or be it health, or be it sustainability or sanitation. But at the end of the day, if you don't have a decent place to live, it really undermines all of the other kinds of issues. And so we are taking seriously around the world. Habitat for Humanity, as most of you know, is in between 1,500 and 1,600 communities in the United States. They are called affiliates, each with a locally elected board. There's one in D.C., there's Montgomery County, there's Northern Virginia here. We are in many other countries around the world. We are finding that, you know, right now, tonight, whenever it's night in whatever country of the world it is, over 1 billion people will not have a decent place to sleep. And this is growing. And so Habitat for Humanity is continuing in terms of construction. Right now, we are resettling, we're moving into homes, about 269 families a day in some part of the world, into their own homes by which they have home ownership. But that's kind of like spitting into the ocean to raise the level of the sea in terms of the overall. And we'll continue to do as much by construction as we can. But what really has to happen is that we've got to change the will of the world if we're going to meet this problem. And, we believe that the knowledge exists to solve the housing problem in the world. And there are resources in the world to solve the housing problem. What is missing is the will to do it. The will of government, the will of faith groups, the will of corporations, the will of foundations, the will of unions, the will of individuals. And somehow we've got to advocate and influence till we change the will. And that's where we as congregations in D.C. have not only a unique opportunity, we have a huge responsibility, because we can do a lot to advocate for this to happen. And I'll say a little more about that later, but I do think that the housing, my own conviction, the reason that I asked Habitat or asked our denomination to approve me for a specialized ministry in 1991 is because I'm really convinced that we're not going to be obedient to the gospel unless we do take seriously this call that every single individual has a right to a decent place to live.
Thanks so much, Tom. Michelle and Michael, I'm going to ask you this question. You talked a little bit about the trends. Would you identify one or two of the top two factors that you've seen over the last 3 to 5 years, particularly during the recession, that has contributed to the steep rise in homelessness at Friendship Place and then at Central Union Mission?
Well, certainly Friendship Place has been in operation over 20 years. When I started there 7 years ago, we would mostly serve folks who were chronically homeless. They had been on the street for months or years. After the crisis, we started to see folks who we call the economically displaced. These are folks who might have been an accountant in a law firm in Florida, came up to D.C. because they heard there was always work in D.C., which is what you always hear when you live in another state. I used to hear that when I lived in Rhode Island. And then there simply wasn't any work when they came up. And we are seeing more and more of these folks. So folks who had middle-class lives, who were doing quite well, and then lost their jobs and lost their housing. So if I had to pick two things, of course, the real estate bubble brought the price of housing so high that we have a number of folks who are now the working poor, and you need to commute very far out and are priced out of living in the city and are also therefore living in shelters. We have families hanging on behind a curtain in the big shelters. The mom and dad may be working, but there is simply not enough money brought into the household to get an apartment. That's, I think, the price of housing obviously is there. But of course, with the crisis, the fact that a lot of people have lost jobs, and that's something that we're focusing on at Friendship Place. We started our own job placement program that's privately funded in June of 11, and we've placed over 130 people in jobs all over the DC metro area, so Maryland and Virginia too, and we systematically house these folks in housing of their own, no public assistance, housing they pay for. It's our solution toward that.
Thank you. And Michael, what one or two top factors have you seen at Central Union Mission that contribute to these trends in homelessness?
Well, one of the main things that I've seen, and I've just recently started really studying what I've seen to be true and gather some numbers on exactly what it is that is going on. In the last 5 years, and this is an article that's in the Metro Trend, Murray Cunningham has posted this article. In the last 5 years, the homeless rate in D.C. has gone up 72%. 72%. Now, what this is as of February the 14th of this year. This article and this information came out. What's troubling behind it is that the D.C. government has a $400 million surplus. This is disturbing because we're seeing major construction, and we're not just talking about renovation. We're talking about ground-up construction, and these are investment constructions. These are things that are going to make money because you invest your money. So if we have a $400 million surplus, but yet in this last year from 2012 to now, the homeless population has gone up 17%. But in 5 years, it's gone up 72%. Another trend that we're another thing that is so disturbing is that no one is looking at this as this is my problem. Everyone is saying this is someone else's problem. And being at Central Union Mission, and I'm right on 14th and R Street, so I'm in the heart of a lot of development, what I'm finding is a lot of people of faith and that are not of faith are taking the attitude, I don't want this in my neighborhood. But the disturbing part of it is if there is no place for them to go, they will be in your neighborhood. They will sleep in your car. People will break into your backyard and sleep in your yard. I've seen this happen. There were some abandoned buildings in D.C., and people were living in them. because they had no place else to go. So the statistics are here.
Michael and Michelle, and then I'll ask Tom. But on Michael and Michelle, you're in the midst of the poor and the homeless. And we know that the poor and homeless have the answers, many of the answers to their own problems. Let me ask you, Michael, first. What are the poor saying to you? And from your own experience, what are they saying to you and to Michael and others at your two institutions? Are some of their, what are they asking for to help them to become self-reliant and to end their own homelessness? What is it they say that they need a little help with that will move them to the next level?
I'll go first. And what I'm speaking is from experience. As Mr. Dustin said, I was homeless. I lost my job. I lost a home. And the thing that was missing for me and the key component, and we as believers, we have to really take this seriously. When I came to Central Union Mission, the one thing that I needed was hope. I needed to know that there was hope. I needed to know that there was a reason to go on, because when you leave your home, lose your home, whether you're working or not working, there is a displacement in your whole life. Every day you have to rethink, where am I going to live tonight? Where am I going to sleep tonight? Whether I go to work or not. So I'm finding that most people are saying, and the ladies that I talk to quite often who are bringing in new people every week. There's about 5 to 10 new faces. Where is the answer? What do I do? My husband lost his job. We don't have enough income to pay the rent. The rent went, we have 3 families that we serve right now. Their rent in the last 2 years went up from $1,400 to $2,100 in the same building. And now that it's $2,100, and this is a one-bedroom with a den apartment, now they're saying, we can't do this any longer. So we can't afford this. I can't do this. What are we going to do now?
And, Michelle, what are homeless saying to you?
Yes, well, I agree with Michael. Hope, of course. People need to get back to feeling that there is hope in life, that we believe in them. We are working to empower them, and that everybody can change. Everybody does change. We all change all the time, so we can rebuild our lives, you know, if we've become homeless. I think that's key. And I think a lot of people also just want just the right amount of help, and that's something that's really impressive when you think about it. They want maybe a month's worth of rental subsidy to get into an apartment when they first start a job with us, and so on and so forth. But of course, people are looking for jobs, solutions that are practical, that happen now, not in 6 months or a year. And you have to stay very concrete in the approach when you work to empower folks. You have to be mindful of that, because the last thing somebody wants to hear when they come to our door at Friendship Place is, we'll help you, but we'll get to you in 6 months, for instance, when you finish your GED. Instead of that, we have low barrier, come as you are, programming wherever we can, meaning that all our privately funded programming is that way. We meet you on the street and you're a part of the community. You come into the drop-in center the same. You want a job, let's sit down today and see what things are going to look like for you. I think people want solutions that work, that are practical and happen now.
And Tom, let me ask you, what are your colleagues from Habitat, what are they hearing from the poor in Latin America or in Asia or sub-Saharan Africa? What are they saying about the needs that they have for shelter?
Before I answer your question, I want to tie on to the hope thing. Habitat is a Christian organization. It has been from the beginning. It is now and always will be. And we have what we call our core documents, which contain a mission statement. And the mission statement is that the mission of Habitat, seeking to put God's love into action, Habitat for Humanity brings people together to build homes, communities, and hope. That's kind of it. The Habitat, throughout its history, has attempted to bring together those who are the poor and those who are the rich and to work together. And as most of you know, Habitat for Humanity always builds its houses not as a handout, but as a hand up. And that every Habitat homeowner is called a Habitat homeowner partner. There are now 600,000 of these homeowner partners around the world that are going to bed tonight in their own homes and as partners. But those partners have a say-so. And Habitat has been very careful to honor the code, to honor the customs, to honor the culture, wherever we are in the world, and to listen to those who are the ones of need. And so we do, because of this makeup with the sweat equity and the homeowner partners, we do. And we are hearing the need for shelter wherever there are. And joining together in all parts of the world. We are in all the continents and are building every day in all of them. But also involving the homeowner partners more and more in advocacy and in influencing and in having a say in their own futures.
Hey, Tom, who do the advocates have to influence?
The advocates need to influence, well, as I said a minute ago, everybody, all of us. We all need to change the will. But a huge amount of advocacy needs to take care with government agencies at all levels. For Habitat around the world, land tenure, you can't build homes for persons if you don't have land tenure. And that's a matter of government. And what I have experienced myself as a pastor here in Washington and feel more and more strongly is that we in the Christian churches in this city have unique opportunities that we need to carry out. We need, number one, to be sure that we regularly are sensitizing everybody in our congregation both to what the scriptures say and to what the needs are in the community. I mean, from Micah, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God? Or let justice roll down like waters. And the whole gospel. You know, we spent so much time and energy in the last few years arguing about things that maybe there's two sentences in Scripture where there are hundreds of calls of the gospel to care about the poor. And we need to, at Chevy Chase, we had a lay academy every week that did both of these things, the truth of the gospel and the truth of the facts of the needs in the community. And then we need to provide ways as a congregation to meet these needs, practical ways, to know what these colleagues are saying. And you know, so often we want to recreate the wheel. We need to use these structures that are there, be it these local structures or a structure like Habitat for Humanity or Bread for the World. These are structures that exist as means that we can live out and be obedient to our call to mission. And then this whole advocacy thing. And that's where we in this town need to do it. At Chevy Chase, Allison Fortier reminded me of this because her late husband was a key in starting a thing that we called Washington Seen Through Theology, S-C-E-N-E. We brought 12 Presbyterian pastors at a time. On a Sunday afternoon, they stayed till the next Saturday morning. We went morning, noon, and night. We visited the hill. We visited wherever there were. We used just people in the congregation. And we had a congregation that went from the far right to the far left, but we joined together on all of this. And we helped members of Congress and staff struggle about what the faith ought to be saying to what we're doing. And we did it ourselves. I'm going to be preaching here before I quit.
Okay. Tom, thanks for that. And that leads me into my next question to Michael and to Jean-Paul. Michelle, sorry. Tom has laid out what is the church's or the religious community's responsibilities. What is the government's responsibility and the business sector's responsibility in Washington, D.C. to lower the rate of homelessness?
Well, of course, social justice, you know, makes it so that it's everybody's responsibility to end homelessness. And at Friendship Place, the way we define ending homelessness is that we're together as a group of providers, of community members like you, of congregations, the government, we're building systems that are sufficient so that we can catch people on time and significantly reduce the period of homelessness for every person or every household. We know that people will become homeless in the future, but if the systems are strong enough, we will make it so that these folks are housed again and employed again very quickly. That we call ending homelessness. It's our vision. We envision a city and a country where everybody has a place to call home. So I think it's, of course, the business community needs to play its part. We're working to engage businesses all over Upper Northwest and wherever we serve, since we're now serving also in Maryland and in Virginia, where these efforts are going to be ongoing. The government obviously has a responsibility. Michael talked about this surplus, which was astounding to most of us, I think, who when we read it. And the surplus wasn't just 60-something thousand million, as anticipated, but at one point, I think, but 419 million. It's astounding that this surplus was accrued during a fiscal year when, again, families were not admitted into shelter from April 1st till the end of the fiscal year, so September 30th. It's government has got to play its part, and government, to me, has got to plan the right way. This is a field that is rehab-like, rehabilitation-like. You need to be very mindful of your resources. They're costly resources. And you need to only offer help just as needed so you don't foster dependency on the folks who are helping. And most of the folks we serve, as I mentioned, want just the right amount of help because they are proud of the fact that they are rebuilding. They're empowering themselves to rebuild their lives. So good planning. A while ago, under Mayor Fenty, we launched this incredible Housing First initiative, and over 1,000 units of housing were created. These units were in existence. Most of them were rented with city and federal funding. When this new administration came on board, that stopped because priorities do change after elections. Everybody understands that. It's something we have to make peace with. It's part of political life. But what we need from the community, from the congregations now, is a voice, a very strong voice, because your voice counts more than our voice as staff, because you are seen as the community members. You are the constituents. So I think that, you know, in order for us to get government to act again the way it once did and to create new options like housing prevention and rapid rehousing, more of those programs, because they are more economical and they are meant to help folks who only need that little bit of assistance. The Veterans Affairs Administration is doing it. We are running Veterans First with them, and that's what we do. We help families stabilize in 6 months or less. It's more economical, it's better. So more options. I think government needs to think to borrow from the rehabilitation fields, see what's out there, create these new options, not have a one-size-fits-all permanent supportive housing initiative, for instance.
And Michael, what would you say are some of the responsibilities of government and the business sector in Washington, D.C. to reduce the rate of homelessness?
Well, you know, I think that's very important because our governments, all of our governments and businesses, have a responsibility to be transparent to us, the voters. And we have a responsibility to vote those in office that will be transparent about their intentions to help those that are less fortunate. We are the body of Christ, and we have to be the mirror image, and we want people to represent us that have that Christ-likeness. So there's a big issue when it comes to the planning. I think the government and businesses plan strategically their projects. They plan to build certain buildings and certain investments and the stadiums long ahead of time before they ever lay the first brick. There has to be more planning for projected homelessness and poverty. That's just and fair. Because you know in the inventory and revenue that's coming in, you know that certain businesses are bringing certain tax-based dollars to the community. What part of that income is going to be set aside or made available for those that may fall through the cracks? I think the government has a real responsibility to make businesses partner with them to help those that are in need. I don't think anyone is taking it very seriously until it affects them or a family member of theirs directly, because the obvious option that I can honestly tell you from my own testimony is that four paychecks, four sources of income can leave anyone homeless. Anyone. Any one of us, you miss 1 month of total income and you could be homeless. And I don't think the government understands that. And there need to make provisions for that. And I think also the government needs to end the crisis of church versus state, because there are a lot of things that the government, they don't have to say they're partnering with us, that they can get from the body of Christ to be more compassionate towards those that are in need. They don't have to say they're partnering with us, but we give a lot of ourselves. We pour ourselves as believers in Christ into homeless people and homeless families and the justice for the common person. And I honestly think that the government doesn't pour enough of itself into these things that are very important, but they do and will pour themselves into the next investment opportunity.
Thank you. And I'll leave the final question for Tom, but I want to ask a question here. How many of you live in Washington, D.C.? Have any of you ever spoken to your council member who represents your ward about what is Washington, D.C. doing? What are they planning for homelessness in D.C.? If you haven't, would you make an opportunity for yourself to put a call into the office of your council member, whatever ward you live in, and just ask them that question? And even so, you may not speak to the council member, but if you speak to that staff person there who will relay your message to the council member, or a handwritten letter, a type letter, a very friendly letter saying that you're really interested in knowing what you, Mr. Council Member or Ms. Council Member, are doing to prevent homelessness in Washington, D.C. You might mention that there was a budget surplus, and is any of that being used for homeless people and to prevent homelessness in the future? So that is a very practical way to advocate, to do justice on behalf of those that are homeless. It's something, when you do it as taxpayers, believe me, your council member will be listening, because they're thinking, do I want this person's vote? I better listen to what they're saying. My last question to you, Tom, is, and then we'll go to questions and answers. Jesus said, the poor will be with you always. And a lot of people believe that, and we know it's true, but it sort of absolves them from doing anything. As a pastor over the many years that you've been in churches, how have you encouraged your congregations to get over that scripture verse where Jesus said the poor will be with you always? He had something else in mind, but to realize what it means to do justice as Christians for the poor and distressed in their communities, in their states, and around the world.
Yeah, I think, you know, we always look for excuses not to... But I think you interpret what Jesus really was about there, and that he really was using that as a call for us to do something about the poor. And the whole focus of the gospel, the call of the gospel, is that we do care about the poor and that we do work to overcome poverty in the world, and that you know, in a selfish way almost, that this is where the Lord is, and this is if we want to experience the presence of Jesus, this is where we ought to be, because this is where we will experience that, it seems to me. But it seems to me that we do need to take seriously with each other what that call of the gospel is to care about the poor, and that we do, you know, not just do it every now and then, that this is really what it is all about. These mission statement of Habitat, there are five principles. One is to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ. The one other is to focus on shelter, to advocate for affordable housing, to promote dignity and hope, and to support sustainable and transformational development. But there's one sentence here in describing these principles that gets to me, and it's this. We believe that no one lives in dignity until everyone can live in dignity. And until we take that seriously and live every day that way, that we really will not be obedient to the gospel.
Thanks very much, Tom. We have a few questions. I'll try to get as much to them, as many as I can, before we close at 7 o'clock. There's a question here about the connection between homelessness, poverty, but particularly homelessness, and criminal behavior, and the toll that that takes on our communities and societies. Would one of you want to answer that? Jean-Michel?
Well, I'll be happy to start. When you work with folks who are experiencing homelessness, I think one of the first things you realize, and it's, I think, the same in other parts of rehabilitation, mental health, addiction, you really have to work against stigmatization. And, you know, because one person commits a crime and it makes it into an article in the paper, it doesn't mean that the whole group is committing crimes. And so, of course, we need to get that out of the way right away. And look at, you know, what is. Most people on the street are peaceful folks who simply are disconnected, cannot afford to go into housing or even motel rooms, may have a social security check, pay for their food, maybe the panhandle for some of it, and they survive that way. They're not criminals. But another aspect of that now that we're seeing in the district is that every year thousands of people, ex-offenders, are coming back to the district to live among us. We call them homecomers. And at Friendship Place, we're seeing more and more of these folks. So they are coming out of the jail. They have paid their debt to society. They are ready to integrate again. And they're coming out with no resources, nowhere to go. Sometimes they write us from the prison where they're being held before they come out to make sure that somebody out there knows they're coming. I mean, when you get to that, you know, when you read those letters, it's really telling. You're thinking, this person needs to know that somebody will know they're there when they come out. So our response is to work with employers who are helpful. We'll not look for a background check, for instance, for some of these folks. Or again, it's a solution. But to me, again, always the flags go up. And from my mental health training, it was the same thing. You know, somebody with bipolar disorder commits a crime. And then in the paper, you have it that, you know, everybody with mental illness is likely to commit a crime. It simply isn't true. And we really have to encourage people to separate the two so that we can welcome folks who are coming back to join us and make a home again in D.C.
Thank you. We have a question here about spiritual programs. And I know that Central Union Mission, we have a program for homeless men, if they choose to volunteer, called a spiritual transformation program, because we believe very strongly that change takes place from within. So, Michael, would you like to say a few words about that?
Yes. Being at Central Union Mission, I see a lot of gentlemen come in broken, and they go through a phase where they are evaluated for what they want to accomplish at their stay at Central Union Mission. There are some that have mental health issues. There are some that have had criminal problems. But what we believe, and our goal is that we believe if we set the foundation for regenerating a person's heart, a person's mind, a person's purpose, and their hope, that what they will do then is they will take themselves to the next level and say, okay, I want to live, and I want to live abundantly. I want to mirror Christ as you've mirrored it for me, because we believe everyone has to have an opportunity for Christ to be introduced to them and for it to be such an impact that they will say, what do I need to do to be saved? And we believe also that once they are saved, the regeneration process will then change their character. So the hope of, like you said, of a lot of people is that, yes, I've had a criminal background. Yes, I've had mental health problems. Yes, I've had issues in the past. But I need an opportunity to believe that I can do better and be better. And sometimes we have to meet people. As the body of Christ, we have to meet people right where they are. Because if you know this or not, Jesus Christ met everyone right where they were. He didn't ask them to change before they got to him. Even the dead. Lazarus was dead when he got there. I'm coming to see you right where you are. And for me personally, from my experiences in life, he met me right where I was. And we as Christians, we have to remember that when we look at that person and we want to cast judgment. Because God, 3 years ago, or 4 years ago, was not in my vision. He was not even in my back mirror. He was nowhere there. But he was there, and I didn't know it. And someone from Central Union Mission saw enough and decided to pour themselves and meet me right where I was and say, listen, we're going to give you a bed, shower, some food. And once that was established and those basic necessities of for living daily were met for me, you can't stop me from serving now. You can't stop me from serving. And what I've learned is that my talents and my skills that God has blessed me with, they're used to glorify him.
Good. Thank you. We have a group of questions here about Tenleytown. And I think, Jean-Michel, maybe you'd be qualified. The question is, what is the biggest group of homelessness in Tenleytown in terms of age? And then is homelessness increasing or decreasing in Tenleytown? And what do you do to prevent homelessness in Tenleytown?
Yes, well, that's really good. Well, we do a number of things to prevent homelessness in Tenleytown. I think most of you know that. One of them is that in the last couple of years, we've actually doubled up and doubled our outreach effort. We go out in two teams. One is a staff-run team with a special rehab and engagement approach. And when we go out on the street in Tenleytown and beyond, by the way, all the Upper Northwest neighborhoods, we have the largest outreach territory at Friendship Place of any provider in the district, from the park to the Potomac, Western Avenue to Calvert Street, and everything in between. So with our own private funding, a couple of years ago, we created another team that's run by a former consumer now on the staff. They go out with a special approach. Friendship Place has helped me. It can help you. Why don't you go see what we have to offer? Would you like a ride to the center? And so on and so forth. Very convincing, very effective approach. So that's what we're doing there on the street. At the center, of course, you know that we offer free medical and psychiatric services, food, water, coffee, anything people need. People can use our address, can have their own private voicemail, can get and make phone calls, and can move now right into employment services upstairs and start to look for work. Be referred to a shelter. We have a network of shelters that are very nice, small shelters, community-like places, and then housing in Tenley and beyond for these folks. So that's what we're doing. We're reaching out to community groups also because we know that it's with your help that we can end homelessness and prevent it. So we need your assistance to do that. In terms of who we see on the street, the majority of the folks experiencing homelessness who come for services are men. It's usually the trend pretty much everywhere. Men take to the street sooner, and women hang on to their resources longer. These resources are you, their co-workers, their fellow congregants, their friends, their family members. So men take to the street faster and women later, and we do see more men, which is typical. The age group really these days is any age. You don't want to think in terms of ages. We see more older folks maybe around Tenley than I hear people see in other locations of the city. We see fewer teenagers, fewer young adults. That is true. And probably because historically we've not offered services to that population. So we do have, an age group that starts roughly in the mid-30s and goes up to 50, 60. But Friendship Place has evolved a lot. You know that our territory now reaches far beyond Tenley, the entire city for housing, and as I mentioned, the region for veteran services and employment. And I'm only saying that again because as we have been doing this, we've been changing, which is good, and refining our practices. We also noticed that we wanted to be more inclusive, and we are serving families, and we're starting to serve teens in our AIM Higher Job Placement Program. 10% of the folks we're seeing now are under 25, and then a number of families are showing up. The parents need jobs.
Thank you. There was a question here about Friendship Place and Central Union Mission, do we provide medical care or do we partner with medical clinics? I know that at Friendship Place you do provide medical care.
Yes, we do. And so for psychiatric services, we pay out of pocket. Dr. Williams is there every Thursday afternoon, and you can send folks to us. It's come as you are, no questions asked, and no insurance card needed. Of course, everybody welcome. Just put your name down and ask to see the doctor. For medical care, it's a partnership with Unity Healthcare. So Dr. Kassoff and the nurse are on their staff. They're a wonderful organization providing medical services with support from the city. Dr. Kassoff and the nurse are there on Monday afternoon and on Wednesday morning. And the same applies. Absolutely everybody is welcome. We know, for instance, that we function as a free clinic for Tenley Town and the neighborhoods around us, and that folks we are seeing may very well be housed, of course. They just happen to need medical care. Everybody welcome.
Yeah. And at Central Union Mission, I know we have social workers, and we make referrals for people who need more medical care.
Yes. One thing we do have at Central Union Mission, and we have several different programs. There's spiritual transformation, overnight guests, work programs. But the first thing that is done when a person comes into our doors is they're evaluated for what the basic needs are, identification, medical insurance. We have a every Thursday without fail, we have medical team that comes to the building that will treat and meet person's needs at that time. So what we stress is, yes, if you cannot wait in between the weeks that come, there's a network we partner with, Unity Healthcare Clinic, and we make sure, the social workers make sure that if you have nothing else, you have medical insurance so that you can go and anything, because a lot of times dental health, physical health, is once you come in the shelter, then you start paying attention to those things that you've neglected all the time you've been homeless.
And the last question is for you, Tom. Habitat is an ecumenical Christian organization, but most of the countries of the world that you work, there are very few Christians, or it's a minority faith. Does the fact that Habitat is a Christian organization, does it matter to people that you're serving in countries around the world?
No, not really. The fact that we are a Christian organization, the deeper we go in that, the more inclusive we become. And so when the tsunami hit several years ago, we were already in Indonesia and built many houses in Indonesia as a result of the tsunami. And Indonesia is, 99%+. Habitat for the last 10 years has been leading the way in terms of interfaith activity, because the major faiths, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, all have a common call to care about the poor, and all have a long tradition of housing or shelter as a core issue. And so it is that we are in all kinds. And this is, makes us more inclusive rather than less, and more acceptable.
Good. Well, Jean-Michel, Tom, and Michelangelo, thank you all very much for being here, for your presentations. And as an audience, shall we thank them with...
And, Serge, thank you so much for moderating. And would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, you have a vision, and you have given us a vision in Scripture for a place where, in the end, everyone has enough to eat, and where there are no more tears, and where we all have a heavenly home. And that home is heaven come to earth. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth just as it is being done in heaven. And so we have heard so much tonight. Would you quicken our own spirits, and would you give us the burden, each uniquely, and also as a church, to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. But the walking with you means that we are doing justice. And so give us opportunities to serve you and to help those in deep need. Thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.